Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt and with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom God did not swear, to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Grace. Good morning. It's good to be with you. I know that you wrapped up the book of Acts last Sunday and was blessed to watch that sermon and was blessed to hear from folks like Dave and Phil and Brooke, folks that were sent by the Lord in different ways. And as Mark indicated, my family, myself, some of my friends will be joining you guys officially next Sunday and then for many months after that, because we have felt sent to you for a time. I know this illustration won't work for everyone based on the men's retreat, but I see Grace as sort of like, a Rivendell, a place of rest and refreshment, a place of good things, in which we will gather, and Lord willing, a little fellowship within the fellowship to be sent out, again, God willing, to plant the church in Newport Beach in the spring of next year, Lord willing. So we would love if some of you elves would join us, but we're not going to coerce anyone into that. We're just going to be happy to have your prayers and your support as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a pretty janky little sign-up sheet outside if you want to give a name and an email and would like updates on just gatherings, times of prayer, and things that we're going to be doing to kind of start to incubate this church plant. I can't overstate my gratitude to be able to come alongside brothers and sisters who are not building their empire, but are supporting the kingdom of God. And so I thank you from the bottom of my heart. In that key, I'm going to share a little bit about my life, about my background. Some of you know me pretty well. Some of you don't know me at all. And as someone who takes pastoral responsibility very seriously and takes the church very seriously, I thought it was an opportunity to share a little bit more of my story in the context of Hebrews 3 and 4, and hopefully an encouragement and exhortation for all of us who have been sent by the Lord to do his work in this world. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by jumping into chapter 3 and 4, and I'm going to share kind of three turning points or three stones of memory, was mentioned this morning earlier in prayer before the service started, that have kind of shaped me and kind of directed my walk with the Lord and my understanding of ministry. So first and foremost, history is important. My history is not that significant maybe to anybody but myself, my family, but history is important. And in the scripture, knowing your history as the people of God is very important. In fact, it's one of the main reasons we're supposed to read the Word of God, so that we know what happened before us, so that we can continue to learn from it and grow from it. The book of Hebrews, probably written around 67 AD, and it's historically facing a moment of intense persecution, probably the height of Nero's persecution against the church. And so the sermon of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews, is meant to be heard in one go, which is wild, but it is one sermon. And it is exhorting a people in a time of great difficulty to remember who they are, to remember where they've come from, to remember the history of God's faithfulness and his warning to his people so that they can proceed forward in ways that are faithful to the end. And so that's That's the heart of Hebrews, and that's why I've been drawn to this passage this morning. Now, first and foremost, we have the Exodus generation is mentioned. If you talk about histories, Moses and the people of Israel, and sometimes it's hard to remember this because so much happens in Exodus, so much happens to liberate the children of Israel from slavery, that you can forget that the vast majority of them were not actually able to enter the promised land. And they saw everything. They saw the parting of the waters at least twice. They saw fire on the mountain. They saw incredible signs and wonders. They were given provision with manna on the ground. They were given everything they needed for life and godliness. And yet they did not enter, the preacher says, the Lord's rest. For 40 years, because of their rebellion, they ended up wandering in the wilderness until the Lord lets an entire generation die out, and then he brings their children into the promised land. Now, that's always been a frightening image because that's a group of people that's already been exodused, that's already been brought out of slavery and captivity, that's already, in some of our more modern parlance, been saved, been rescued, and yet they don't seem to make it in the way that the Lord actually has for them to make it. A little bit about where I come from. My folks were saved in the Jesus movement, Big Tent Calvary, just up the road. How many people in this room were saved during the Jesus movement in the 1970s? Yeah, I mean, great music, great times, a lot of hippies, a lot of drugs, a lot of all sorts of things, a lot of Egypt to be exodused from. And I grew up in the burning heart of evangelical culture. Everything you can think of from the 80s, all the music. I had my Keith Green albums. Love Keith Green. My Maranatha music, eventually. Michael W. Smith, Amy Grant. Later, Petra. Remember Petra? Thank you. It's good to know who my people are. I watched Power Team. I watched people ripping phone books for Jesus. I sang songs with Salty, the singing songbook. That's a local one, too. That guy used to teach at San Juan Hills or something, I think. Risky Rat. I was there in all of it. I grew up on Highlights Magazine and Keys for Kids and Focus on the Family and Adventures in Odyssey. I mean, I was like raised partially by Dr. James Dobson, you know? It was always an ominous sign, how to like raise boys. And you're like, oh no, they got a curriculum, you know? Something must be a little more complicated than they thought. But I loved it. I loved growing up in that world. It was an exciting world. It was a world really focused, I would say, on conversion. And probably because of my folks' generation coming out of Egypt in a serious way, it was like, we need to get more people out of Egypt. Church needs to get more people out of Egypt. And eventually it sort of started to feel like every Sunday, we gotta get saved again. And that conversionist theology was so strong. I knew, like, I was saved. I was converted. I have no memory of not knowing the Lord. It's no testament to me. The Lord just decided my complications were going to be in other areas. But it hasn't ever been in faith. By his mercy. Nonetheless, I knew I was saved. And so then it was like, we got to get everybody else saved. We got to convert everybody else because in my evangelical upbringing, it was like conversion stories, testimonies, testimonies, testimonies of conversion stories. And then it was like rapture and the end of the world. And you were like, kind of like, whoa, this is a lot. And Thief in the Night. I wish we'd all been ready. You remember that? They used to do plays at Calvary Chapel High School. It ended with a guillotine dropping on people's necks. Not actually, but like in the play, you know? My buddy tells me this. He goes, at the end of that, and then they'd have like an altar call, and like everyone gets saved again. He's like, it was crazy. The whole high school got saved every year. But I remember worrying about the mark of the beast. I was like, it was a barcode. And then later on, I was like, it's that chip. And now it's like that neural link or whatever, you know? There are people who wouldn't do ATM and debit cards because they're like, that's the mark. And I'm like, oh my gosh, boop. I remember always thinking, it's going to be something in the grocery store. Boop. Look out for the mark. And so it was like an exciting way to grow up, terrifying way to grow up. And he was always like, make sure everyone gets saved and watch out because the world's about to be on fire. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And yet, it was hard to think that there was like a life in the middle of all that. That you could live a life of deepening obedience and deepening belief. And it always felt very perilous. It always felt like, oh man, we need more testimonies to keep our heart beating. So we need to like have some dramatic testimonies every year. Hopefully we get some of those conversions. And then it was like, oh man, like prophecy conference updates, terrifying. If you see what's always going on in the Middle East, you know, you're like, but it felt like you were living between the past and the future. Not as much what the writer of Hebrews says, today, don't harden your hearts, Exodus generation who experienced the dramatic rescue of the living God from Egypt and slavery, from sin, from free love and drugs. Today, you have to believe today. When you start to build a family and you realize it's just a lot harder than any Christian living book that the 80s and 90s produced, an entire cottage industry of Christian living texts, things that didn't exist much before that. But today is more difficult than tomorrow or yesterday. And I felt like in my youth, and it was true in the church too, youth group was silly. It was sweet and silly. It was pizza and skateboards and video games and video clips. And eventually, by the time my family ended up, we moved every few years growing up. I was born here, Colorado, and then Connecticut. By the time I was in Connecticut, I was about 12, 13, junior high, and we were going to this church. And a youth group just felt like daycare for people my age, you know? Which is understandable as a parent now, why you would select your church based on the quality of the daycare. But it kind of sucked to be in the daycare. And so what I would do is I would duck out of the daycare. Everybody would go into like their places at a certain point on Sunday morning. And I was supposed to walk downstairs and take a right to go into the youth group, and I would take a left. Because what was on the left was the grown-ups' coffee and donut room, which they were not offering to the children. I was like, those donuts wouldn't have lasted, but I snuck in there. And at first, if you got in too early, there'd still be some older folks like pottering around a little bit late to their own Bible study or whatever it was. And so you'd have to play it cool. You act like you were getting coffee for your dad or something. And I remember drinking a lot of coffee at a very young age. Coffee is probably the wrong word. It was just sugar in that creamer. I was just like, what's wrong with it? Are we all lying to ourselves? Stuff tastes like acid. But I would like mix it up, the powder's falling out. I'd just be like, yeah, it's normal. No, it's just how my dad likes it, it's normal. And then I would like kind of hang out until everyone went away, and then I'd be like, donuts, donuts, donuts. And I would just hang out because youth group felt silly. One morning, I still don't know exactly how this happened, a guy saw me, and I didn't know who he was, and he had a nice like kind of suit on, a pair of glasses, comb over, you know, like a guy. A real man, like a first service kind of guy. And it's just a joke. It's not a fair joke. Sorry. You're saved. You're all saved. That's why you're up at the crack of dawn, because you're happy to be alive in Jesus. Okay. He was that kind of guy. It was your kind of guy. And he was like, what are you doing? And I was like, oh, my father's coffee. You know, I don't know what I said. And he goes, no, I see you here. He goes, why don't you come and join our Bible study? And I was like, rut-row. Like, they're on to me, you know? And I didn't know where my parents were. But it turns out, friends, when I opened that door, that was my parents' Bible study. And so I was like, hello, Father. It's good to see you have your coffee already. And I sat down at this Bible study. There's probably 12 people, maybe, just around this little table. Which was really weird because I sat next to this guy who invited me, and my mom and dad were down there, and I was trying not to make eye contact because they were like, "Why? What happened to daycare?" And then this guy said, "We're studying Genesis." He opened it, read a long passage, which is not usual, and then he goes, "What do you guys think of that?" And it was Genesis 3. It was like the fall and the judgments of God. And it was quiet. And I don't know, probably the coffee, but I was like, it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. If he was deceived, that she was confused, she was tricked, it wasn't willful, and then he's going to punish the rest of humanity because of one mistake? It just doesn't seem fair. Again, the last thing I was going to do was make eye contact. My parents are like, awesome. Our son, the heretic, you know, doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't trust God. But I didn't look at them. And this guy, Wayne, turns out, was a professor at a seminary in the area. I didn't even know what that was at my age. And he goes, that's a really interesting point. And he said it, you know, when you're a kid, you hear people, grown-ups, talk to you, and you know when they're like, yeah. And then you know when they're like, huh. And he took the question seriously or the comment seriously in a way that I hadn't felt maybe I deserved or maybe I was used to. And what proceeded was this discussion about the Word of God at a depth and a height, and especially with Wayne. I don't know his last name. He was a professor, but I just call him Wayne. He was so calm. He was so interested. He was so open to whatever we were thinking as we were reading the scriptures together. And that was a marker in my life. Because all of a sudden I had an evangelical something or other. I had a Christianity, I should say, that wasn't afraid to ask questions and read things. And it wasn't afraid to study the world, look around, even look at your own little heart. As confused as it can be, it's still your heart. And it felt like an oxygen mask. And I came to understand it more and more sharply later. I was raised on slogans. And I believed the slogans. I did. You know, we'd be like, creation's bad. Or no, creation's good. Evolution's bad. And we would say, if someone asks you, you know, the earth billions of years ago, what do you say? And we would chant, like in our little groups, we would chant, were you there? You know, and I had all these like slogans. But I didn't know that you could actually think and be a Christian. I didn't know that the Lord was pleased to have given us minds and that he was greater and broader and deeper than anything I might be spun out on at any given moment. And Wayne's posture, his presence, his calm, his intelligence, it was like, today, you're not just worried about the mark of the beast, but it turns out something about Christ in this book is more beautiful, more true than anything you could flail around and think that you're over. And it was a life-giving moment in my life. The writer of Hebrews says, they saw all these things, and I saw some things, truly. They saw all these things, they had all this, they knew, and they were brought out of Egypt, and I was raised out of Egypt. I was raised in a Christian subculture where Egypt wasn't allowed. No magic, no smurfs, no nothing, you know? Just no, not even a whiff of Egypt, you know? But the writer here says, you have to believe because your real life will be more complex and you will need to believe more today than you did yesterday. And you'll need to trust more today than you did yesterday. Because the answers from yesterday, and certainly the slogans from yesterday, are not enough for the complexities of real life in this world with Christ today. And that just brought a new kind of belief. It meant belief outside of Sunday school, outside of church. It just meant Christ was over all the world, and he wasn't shaken when I was shaken. You can look at the passage in Hebrews and be like, well, yeah, they just had to let the old people die out, you know? Which is harsh, but that's exactly what God says. He's like, we're just going to let the old people die out. I'm sorry. And yet, what's so, maybe the most startling thing about this passage of Scripture is he goes, and Joshua didn't lead them into my rest. Joshua, you're like, Joshua? Like, okay, if the evangelicalism of my youth was poised between conversionist theology and kind of a panic about the giants in the land, Like, we want that promised land, but look at those giants. Satanic panic was a real thing in my time. So, like, if that was like, then you're like, okay, it's going to be the next generation is going to take that land, right? The conquest generation. So the Exodus generation is like, Exodus keeps singing songs about their conversion. But then the conquest generation is like, yeah, we know. But now it's time to actually enter the promised land. And you know, if you know your scripture, Joshua leads the children of Israel. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I love Joshua. Joshua leads warriors into that land. Not question, oh, whether or not, you know, and not perilously worried about the giants, but like, bring on the giants, whatever. Let's conquer for Christ. And so you'd think maybe it was that next generation. And people who grew up like I did, who didn't leave the faith yet, were really passionate and really zealous for the things of God. And that's in this room too. The zeal of young people for the things of God, because they're no longer wondering, is it true, is it not true, is it true, is it not true. Eventually you get off the fence and you start pushing forward. And I remember that feeling. I remember when I moved from Connecticut to back to California. I was 17, graduated high school, moved back at 17. And I was like, I got to get my life back on track. Like, I wasn't living my belief was not manifesting in my actual life in a way that was pleasing to God enough. I just knew I was like a hypocrite. I just knew. I could feel it in my spirit. So I was like, I'll just leave Connecticut 3,000 miles. We'll go back to California. We'll start over, reset. And eventually, I landed in a church called Sanctuary, which met at Capo Beach Calvary, south of here, which was Chuck Jr.'s church. So my folks were raised on Chuck Sr., and then I ended up kind of in Chuck Jr. land. But I didn't go Sunday morning because that's not cool. And I don't know if you know young people, but they're cool. And so I was like, Sunday morning? The lights on? No. We're cool. We need no lights, but some candles. You gotta have some candles. And so I went to Monday night Sanctuary. And Sanctuary was a phenomenon because it was young adults, 18 to 35, and there were hundreds of us. Wow is right. The best youth group is teenage focused, hype them up, sugar, sugar, camp, camp, sugar, sugar, camp. And you can get a big group going on that. Young adults don't go to camp. So, like, what are you gonna do? And sugar is like, meh. Young adults are like avocado toast, you know? Like, they're changing their palate. It doesn't work. Daycare doesn't work as much. And so young adults by the hundreds were going to this thing at this church on Monday nights called Sanctuary. And I was like, Sanctuary. Rest. The rest of the people of God. But when I got to Sanctuary, there was fire. I had my guy Wayne. Deep belief, open. And then I met this guy, crazy guy, but his guy was named Marcus McClure. And Marcus preached about Jesus and from the scripture in a way I'd never heard in my whole life. And I've been at church every week of my whole life, unless I was really sick. And Marcus preached like with a today urgency. If you don't obey today, if you don't believe today, and I was like, whoa. Because I believed, and I had all that head understanding. I was happy that I was going to learn more about my faith, and nothing was outside of God's kingdom. But in my heart, obedience, today obedience, in my generation, we believed all the right things, but we were very compromised in how we actually went about our business. And so what we would do is, we'd come back to church every Sunday or Monday or whatever it was for us, for you. And we would like get saved all over again because the week was not awesome. And so we needed powerful worship experiences because it was like getting out of Egypt every single week. And I didn't know that that's kind of what happened to my folks' generation. I just knew that, man, we kind of lived a compromised life and then we come back to church and we just been this cycle. But this guy Marcus stood up there and he's like, if you don't obey, he'll have nothing to do with you. And I heard something. I learned fire from Marcus. I learned the urgency of obedience from that guy. It was astonishing to me that it wasn't like, oh, I've never heard this before. I've never felt this before. I've never felt like if I don't obey today, how can I call myself a Christian? Right? The resume is not going to cut it. Saying I read these books isn't going to be enough. The urgency of obeying today. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, they came in with warriors and they conquered and they did all these things, But they did not enter into my rest. Because it's not just about zeal or passion or even belief. They didn't doubt God. They were on a mission for God. They didn't obey in the deep places of their hearts. They didn't obey at home. They obeyed at the altar when they were falling on their face Sunday morning during the worship song, especially the one that kept going. But they didn't obey in the deep places of their hearts in ways that would have kept their marriages together. The evangelical church just reproduced the world with Jesus' language. And half of us didn't make it in our own marriages. Because the issues of the heart were deeper. You know why you go to church? You go to church to have the Lord pull sin up to the top of your heart so he can deal with it. And that's what Marcus showed me. Every time he opened his mouth and preached, I felt like, oh, no, 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 no. Like, oh, no, no, no. It felt so desperate and so real, and it lit a fire in me that hasn't gone out. But even the people who carried the sword, who felt the fire, we were like sheep without a shepherd. Young people, if you obsess over young people, if you promote young people all the time, don't be surprised if young people think all they need is young people. And so I kept at it with the Lord and a few of my friends. And then the wheels started falling off. Because we just didn't have stability. We didn't have covering. We didn't have a pastor. And it was so sad to watch hundreds of people leave something that I felt like could have changed the county. But passion and zeal are not enough if you're not obedient. And you can't do it with just your friends, because then you all have the same blind spots. And I remember, it's clear as day, I remember being in a living room at my buddy's house doing the Bible study. It's like one of the last things that held on when the wheels fell off that young adults thing was this little Thursday night Bible study we had. And so I remember one night, it's always got to be night, you know, it's dark, candles, you know. And I was sitting in like this weird IKEA grand poobah chair, like a big circle chair. And I think I had my legs crossed like a yogi. I don't know what I was thinking. I think it was awkward to try to put your legs on the edge of the thing. I was just like, is this right? But it felt really weird. Anyways, that's not important at all. But people were starting to say, hey, man, let's just start a church. This is a church. Like, let's just, we're a church. We stayed. We didn't give up on the Lord. We didn't scatter. Everyone's scattered or were scattered. So like, this is it. This is it. It's exciting. Let's start a church. It's exciting. And I remember during a time of worship, sitting in that weird chair, and I remember the Lord speaking as clear as he's ever spoken to me in my whole life. And he's spoken a few times. And he said, clear as day, he said, you're not enough for them. You're not enough for them. They need a pastor. You're like a zealous, fiery, but you don't know how to see blind spots that you share. You don't have a maturity that is in any way further along. In fact, there are people in that room were probably well ahead of me. And so with all the zeal and all the passion, the Lord was like, no. You need a pastor, and they need a pastor. And so my mission became like, how do I get my crew to a pastor and a church that wasn't just a group of our peers? And that's the third of my three turning points, markers, stones of memory, whatever you want to call it. And his name is John Hallowell. And John was a pastor in San Juan Capistrano, actually came out of Capo Beach. I met him through a friend. And with John, he was like my sensei. He was like my splinter of exegesis. With John, when he opened the Word, I saw life in the Word. I didn't just see conviction. I didn't just see arguments against my atheist friends. I saw a real life. You could build a home. You could raise children. You could be a person with all the complexity of the world, and you could continue to find your life in the Word. I saw a level of subtlety with the Scripture, a freshness of thinking that was not usual coming out of evangelicalism. It got to the point in evangelical land where I could just hear whatever the pastor had read. Like the preaching was just commentaries. I could hear. I knew the commentaries at some point. The Lord eventually called me to seminary, and then it was even worse. I was like, oh my gosh, all of this preaching is just cliff notes off all this other stuff. Or eventually, for like 15 years, everyone just kept preaching Keller. You know, some people got fired for it. But they were like, well, it's just true. And I'm like, well, then why are you even a pastor? Another story, maybe. But with John, there was a freshness of thinking, no slogans, no shortcuts, no oversimplification, and no looking outside of our own hearts for the answers to the problems of the world. Because that was what always happened. We'd always be like, well, if we can get ourselves a president, well, if we can change this thing over here with the schools and get prayer back in, well, and we would have these things, which are not bad things in and of themselves, but they ended up being dodges and feints and excuses to not actually deal with the complexities of our own hearts and the problem of obedience and belief here. And with John, the word came alive to me like I've never seen in my whole life. That was 20 years ago. And by his grace, the Lord's grace, we found a way to build a life in the life of the word. John would always say things like, life is not for church. Church is for life. Think about that. Life is not for church. Because what happened with the young passion and zealousness of my youth, most of my peers didn't make it. And some of them are your sons and daughters. And they didn't make it for different reasons. Some of them didn't make it because they got so excited about the Spirit that they like stopped knowing how to have a stable life and actually have a job. Like this, I talk to people with starry eyes and they just be like, the Spirit's leading me. I'm like, how would you know? How do you know? You have no pastor, you have no covering, you have no authority in your life. It's just you and your feelings. And the Spirit, maybe. And the wheels eventually came off or got really, really, really confused with that kind of passion for the Spirit, for that Pentecostal Spirit, but without shepherding, without coverage, without stability, was not good. And others volunteered themselves to death. I was talking to a buddy not too long ago who was like, dude, I did Young Life like every week for like 15 years. I'm so exhausted. And what I knew is he's not going to church anymore. Because he just got so tired. Like, how can you do YWAM, you know, like DT? Like, how can you do all of the things that the Christian subculture offered? And yet, if you didn't build a life in the Word, you're just like, oh, God, help us. Like, I can't keep doing this. It's just exhausting. So I saw so many of my peers get exhausted, feel betrayed by the church and its hypocrisy. Because obedience mattered for everybody else, you know? And then some of them were just like, I'm still following the Spirit, man. And I'm like, what does that mean? Where's your family? Like, why can't anyone rely on you? Spirit is a spirit of sober-mindedness and self-control. So I watched a generation right alongside me, like, fade away. Not everyone. Some of them will be with me right now. Some of them will be with us next week when we start to fellowship and find some rest here. But I just realized zeal and passion is not a life. It's good, but it's not good enough. And so what the Lord has done is he's tried to ground me in the life of the Word. At the beginning of Hebrews 3, he says, Jesus wants to build us like a house, like a home. When you think about how you're sent, first time I ever preached at Grace, I was like, stop moving to Idaho. That was the most provocative thing apparently I've ever said from a pulpit. Just stop going to Tennessee, Idaho, and Texas. People were like, you devil, you know, like, how dare you take away my dreams? But that was the first time I ever preached here. I was just like, hey, what about staying? What about staying in Orange County, of all weird places? Or what about praying real hard that that's actually God saying you should go to Idaho? You know, like, it was just a thing. But it was because I just become so convinced that the way that we're sent is that you have a form of life that actually is a life that could be trusted, that has roots and has fruit, has all the things you're supposed to have if you're actually resting in Christ. Not striving, not work, not like all the, not more stuff, but resting. He says today, that rest was open to David 400 years after Joshua couldn't lead them into it. David's like, the rest still remains for the people of God. It's just this plea from every moment and generation in the history of God's people. And I'm pleading to you, everybody is tired. Everyone's exhausted. Every schedule's too busy. Everybody is over this and over that, and it's all good, but it's not good. Because very few of us, day to day or even week to week, live in the rest that was offered for the people of God. We've been given everything, but why haven't we entered that rest? Deep obedience, deep belief at a level that is not just conversion and is not just look out, the end's coming. And it's not just I'm passionate and young, full of blind spots, here we go. But there is a rest. When I was trying to figure out the name of this church, it's called the King's Chapel. Which, whatever, I don't know. Might not play, but my wife was like, what about the King's Rest? Because that's what everybody needs. They need the King's Rest. They need to know, yes, it's true. And yes, I'm dealing with the difficult things in my heart. But he is faithful, and there is a rest for the people of God. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be able to see your sons and daughters and your grandkids want that? Here's how I'll close. What do I hope for? I want to stir up that Exodus generation who knows that conversion stories and trying to rebaptize everybody at Corona Del Mar is not going to actually do it at the end of the day. I want that generation, and I want that generation not for grace, but I also want, hopefully, some of you to roll with us because we need spiritual mothers and fathers. We need maturity. We need people who can say like, oh man, young kids, it is tough. Trust me, I remember, and you'll get through it. I want that generation so bad. Second thing I want the peers that I lost. You know how many millennials left the church because they felt like it was a den of hypocrisy? And God loves them. And we villainize them and we're like, oh, deconstruction or whatever. It's like some of them needed to. Some of us needed to. But I want them back. We can leave a lot of things behind from the Christian subculture, but we don't have to leave Jesus behind. Amen? We don't have to leave the scriptures behind. We don't have to leave faith and obedience and belief behind. But they don't know that. Many of them don't know that. They don't know that. They didn't have a Wayne. They didn't know you could breathe and think and it's okay. It's okay that he's greater than everything. And it's still okay. And you can still grow. And it's not just a subculture. It is reality itself. I want them back. And the ones that are tired, I want them back, and I don't want them to do anything at church. I want them to rest. I want them to be loved and be prayed for. I want their kids to be helped and encouraged and discipled and encourage them to disciple their kids. I just want them back. I just want them back. And the young people, I'm a high school teacher. I live around teenagers all the time. Pray for me, you know? It's not a thing you'd expect to have signed up for. The zeal and the passion of the young people I know, not just teenagers, but the young adults, I want them because I also know that if you combine that with stability, if you combine that with faithful men and women who haven't given up, let's go with that passion. Let's go with that zeal. Break through some of our weird traditions that we made up. Break through that. But let's also call you into a real life, a life that will last, a life that is a house built by and on Jesus Christ, I want that back. I want them to know and not repeat the same things we keep repeating in our youth and our zeal and people not making it. I want young people and their passion, and I want them to make it to the end of their days till they're older than the people in this room, and they were faithful to the end because Jesus is Lord. He hasn't given up. He wants everybody to be a part of his rest and in his house, and we have been called to that service. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, build this house. Build this house. Stir up belief and obedience in Grace Fellowship Church that will make it to the end, that will continue to bring kids through, that will continue to direct that passion toward the deeper things. Lord, please call my millennial brothers and sisters back home. Maybe to a home they don't recognize at first, but it's just you. And no agenda. It's just you. They're tired. They don't know how to raise their kids. They want to be moral, but now they don't have the resources. And all they see is places that let them down. Bring them back to you. And help us to leave behind the things that let them down if they weren't of you to begin with. And Lord, for the seasoned saints, I pray, renewed vision. Renewed calling. You don't retire from being a Christian. I pray, Lord, that the maturity in this room would not collapse in on itself, but would redound to the next generation and the next generation so that we can grow knowing our history and being faithful in light of it, both warnings and blessings, as a people not just lately born, but as that great communion of saints extending all the way back into the garden when you first preached the gospel to that first fallen man and that first fallen woman. Oh Lord, surround us with these witnesses, and may we be those witnesses for others. In Jesus' name, amen.